Jonah, the book of Jonah, is what I'd like to think of as a big picture story, a big picture narrative. What I mean by that is it teaches us many things about God, God's sovereign rule, His kingdom, His great mercy, His long suffering. It teaches us about human evil, the failure of God's people, and much more. Technically speaking, we would say Jonah is a didactic historical narrative. Didactic means it teaches us. Historical means it's real. It's true. This happened. And narrative means it's told as a story, a historical story, a real story. The book of Jonah conforms in a general way to standard Hebrew narratives, with the exception of chapter 2, which reads mostly like Hebrew poetry. But interestingly enough, Jonah does not contain a lot of historical detail. The author of Jonah tries to give this story a universal flavor, meaning all people, all times, can read this story and hear this story and learn from this story. So Jonah is a true story, and it teaches us big picture truths about God and man. The author is not known, and there is but one specific human character, and that specific human character is Jonah, the son of Amittai. We know who this is, though. We know who this Jonah, the son of Amittai, is, because you can find him mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14, and he's also mentioned in the New Testament. So we know this Jonah is a prophet of Israel. In fact, in Matthew 12, 39, Jesus himself referred to Jonah as a prophet. So we know he's a prophet. And we know the book in the English Bible is found in a section of 12 books. Those 12 books are called the Minor Prophets. And they're called minor prophets, not because those prophets weren't as important as the other prophets. They're called minor prophets because of the length of the books. They're short. So the book of Jonah is the book, it's a prophetic book. It's contained in the minor prophets, but it's different. It's not a prophetic declaration. In the book of Jonah, you don't read, "Thus says the Lord," and then blah, 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 all the stuff that the Lord says. The book of Jonah is a prophetic account. It's the story of a prophet. It's more about what Jonah does than about what he prophesies. Now, the setting of Jonah is early 8th century B.C. Jonah's a prophet during the reign of King Jeroboam, the second one, who reigned between 786 and 746 B.C. And so Jonah is actually contemporary with the prophets Amos and Hosea. Now I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. I think it would be helpful for us to just see these verses. I'm just going to read them. We're not going to go through them. We're just going to read them and see Jonah in 2 Kings 14, verses 23 to 27. A passage that Jonah is seen as a prophet, and his prophecy is basically to announce the success of the king, Jeroboam II. Jeroboam is going to have a long reign. It's about 40 years long. And it's characterized by peace and prosperity, where he actually regains lands that had been taken from Israel, like Solomon. Peace, prosperity, and lots of land in Israel. In other words, God prospers Jeroboam II. 2 Kings 14, verse 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, because Israel's divided into two parts now, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And this is really important. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's the first Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now listen carefully. God prospered Jeroboam the second in the absence of his repentance. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. This was an instance of spectacular divine mercy in the midst of many displays of God's judgments. And Jonah is the prophet that announces this would happen. Jonah says, hey, during King Jeroboam's reign, God is going to prosper Israel. They're going to get back land, and they're going to have a time of peace and prosperity. Not that Jeroboam's going to be a godly king, but God is going to be merciful. Now, when you get to the book of Jonah, God's mercy is now extending in an extraordinary way to the most despised and feared Gentiles the Israelites know, the Assyrians, and particularly the city of Nineveh. Jonah is told to preach to Nineveh. So we have in front of us the exploit, if you will, of one of God's prophets. It takes place 8 centuries before Jesus comes, and it points us to a God, Yahweh, the living and true God, and it points us to his surprising mercy to an enemy of his people. Bible scholar Kevin Youngblood wrote a commentary on the book of Jonah, and his commentary is titled this, Jonah, God's Scandalous Mercy. Jonah, God's scandalous mercy. How unfortunate in our day and age, most people today are literally blinded to how merciful the living and true God is to the fallen creatures of his world. So let's begin now in the first 3 verses of Jonah, and we want to see Jonah in what is certainly not his finest hour. And the first thing we want to see is Jonah's commission, and the point we want to make is this, God's servants have God-directed priorities. God's servants have God-directed priorities. Jonah's commission. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. God's word comes to Jonah, and it's clear it's a commission. He's told to do something. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah like it's come to many of the Old Testament prophets, and he's told to do something. Again, we know this is the Jonah back in 2 Kings because he's Jonah, the son of Amittai. So he's linked to that. Notice that when it says the word of the Lord came, it's all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that in your Old Testament, this is the famous tetragrammaton, which means 4 letters, the name of God that we would refer to or we would pronounce Yahweh. Yahweh's word comes to Jonah. What a privilege to be a prophet in the Old Testament and having God use you to deliver his word by first speaking it to you. What a privilege to hear God's voice, have God's word come to you. And yet we today have the amazing privilege of having God's word preserved for us, given to us in our own language, in our culture, in our area. We have access so freely to the Bible. We need to appreciate the great blessing we have in having God's word so accessible to us. Now, the NIV makes one word or one verb out of two here when it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, go. There's two verbs there. Arise, go. And the two verbs are there for a point. This is an urgent command. This is God saying to Jonah, get up at once. Up, be off with you. Get up and go. So there's an urgency to what Jonah has received from the Lord here. It's actually three commands in these verses. There's arise, go, and then there's preach against Nineveh. He's to go to another country, to one of its great cities, Nineveh, and preach these words of God. So my point is this. This is Jonah's life right now. This is his primary task as God's prophet. This is to be his priority. God has spoken. God has given Jonah his orders. This is to be like what you do. They're very short, shocking orders, as we'll soon see. Nonetheless, God has spoken. And as his prophet must do his bidding. God's kingdom's the priority. Go, Jonah. Don't waste time. Get up. Get moving. Those who serve God are not at liberty to set their own agenda, to have their own program, their own strategies, their own timetable. And that's the same in Jonah's day as it is today. With God's servants, with God's church, this is Christ's church. He's in charge. He's given us the prescribed program. As believers, we must understand we become God's people, God's children, and our Heavenly Father's kingdom and glory must be number one, must be urgent, must be our priority. If you've embraced the gospel, you recognize that brings us to the glory of somebody else. To God be the glory. And it's wonderful. Our joy, our peace, our hope, our satisfaction, our purposes are now found not in us, but in God. His good purposes, the word of the Lord that's come to us, we embrace. We embrace his agenda, his kingdom, his will, his glory. Now, all of us aren't commissioned like this, like God's Old Testament prophets were. But all of us are part of God's kingdom's program. All of us are called to focus on God, live for his glory, and be filled with his joy, and be in humble submission to him, even in what some people might look at and say, our ordinary lives. I love Michael Horton's, I believe it's his newest book, it's called Ordinary, Sustainable Faith in a Radical, Restless World. Here's a quote from the book. Loving actual neighbors through particular actions every day can be a lot more difficult than trying to transform culture. If we want to transform the world, we are aware of all these global crises and problems, and we say, whoa, we need to do something. We need to make a difference. We need to change things. And yet one of God's plain commands to us is to love our neighbors. And that's hard every day. That's the task we must not ignore. Every day we have contact with people, human beings. And God's called us just like the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the word of the Lord comes to us, and God says, hey, two things. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In your ordinary, everyday lives. And so Jonah was commissioned here, and God's servants, including us, have God-directed priorities, just like Jonah. Now, the second thing we want to see here is God's sovereign rule. God responds to evil in his own appointed time. So the three commands are arise, go, and then call out against Nineveh. The ESV says call out. The NIV says preach against. The King James says cry against. One translator I read uses the word condemn. Condemn Nineveh. Jonah is to go to Nineveh, a great city in Assyria, although contrary to popular belief, it was not the capital of Assyria at the time. And he's to call against it for its wickedness. Say, you are condemned and under God's judgment unless something happens, unless something changes. Now, Nineveh was about 600 miles northeast of Israel. If you went there today, it's not Nineveh, but if you went there, you'd be in northern Iraq. It lasted about 1,000 years, Nineveh. Large by ancient standards, and it became the chief royal city of the Assyrian Empire during Sennacherib's reign, which was a little later than Jonah's time. And finally, in 612 BC, it was destroyed by the Medes. And though it was not the capital of Assyria at the time, it had long been known as a city that manifested all the evils of a pagan empire like Assyria's. It was known for its cruelty, indiscriminate use of power, and it would soon rise to prominence. In the book of Jonah, there's the sense in which Nineveh represents the entire pagan world to the Jews. It is an out-of-bounds nation. It's out of the bounds of God's chosen people. It's wicked, it's idolatrous, it represents Gentile paganism to the Jews. I don't know that we can really imagine the shock of this commission to Jonah at the time. This is unprecedented in Hebrew prophecy. Oh, you can read the prophets, you can read the minor prophets. And they're prophesying against all of these pagan nations. But they're talking to Israel about the pagan nations. It's rhetorical. It's saying to Israel, God is saying to Israel, don't worry, I'm going to take care of these guys. So many prophets condemned the other nations in the ears of Israel. The message was more for Israel to know God was aware of the evils of these other nations and would judge them. But Jonah is to take the message to the Ninevites. Go, Jonah, get up. This is urgent. This is crucial. Go to Nineveh and preach against it. In the text it says that Nineveh's evil has come up before him. It doesn't mean God just found out about it. God never just finds out about anything. God knows everything. He's the all-knowing and sovereign God. He knew of Nineveh's evils before there was even such a place as Nineveh. God knows all events, past, present, and future. And in fact, not only does God know them, he sovereignly ordained them, which means they could not happen apart from him. He permits them. So when it says that their evil has come up before me, God is saying, I'm going to deal with this now. And I'm going to begin by sending you to cry out against it. In other words, you're to go there and make it clear that the living and true God knows about this evil, and they're in danger of disaster. And when an Old Testament prophet warned of impending judgment, the idea was to encourage repentance. Avoid the coming judgment. Judgment is coming, Nineveh, do something. That's why we preach the gospel today. We preach the good news, which includes the bad news, that God will come someday in judgment. So he says, their evil, their wickedness has come up. It's pictured here as ascending before God. It's like it's piling up before God to the point now where God says, okay, that's enough, Jonah. You're going to go to them. And even now, evil ascends before God. And the great evil that ascends before God is that human beings don't treasure God. Human beings don't look to God for their fulfillment and satisfaction and joy. Human beings don't have a humble, thankful heart before God. But we know, as New Testament believers, that there is a fixed time for that final judgment. Acts 17:30-31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, Jesus is going to judge. So God will respond. You say, why is there so much evil? God will respond to the evil in this world. But praise the Lord, there's the good news of God's mercy and grace to be proclaimed to all people, including you and I. So we see here God's sovereign rule. God responds to evil in his own appointed time. Jonah's commission. God's servants have God-directed priorities. And now the third thing and last thing we want to see this morning is this. Jonah's reckless response. God's people must live by faith before God's presence. Look at verse number 3. But Jonah rose to flee. Now, that's not what we expect here. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, arise, go, but Jonah fled. That's not how a prophet is supposed to respond. Let me just have you turn to 1 Kings and look at one of Jonah's predecessors, really not that long before Jonah, Elijah. 1 Kings 17. This is what we expect. Look at 1 Kings 17 and verse number 2. And the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Verse number 5. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. Look down to verse number 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath. You see what the pattern there? God says, Elijah, do this. He rises and does it. Do this. He rises and does it. Now we go to Jonah. Jonah, do this, but Jonah does just the opposite. He flees to Tarshish. He runs in the opposite direction. And look, the text makes it clear, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, from God's presence. Now, we started the service by reading a portion of Psalm 139, which says you can't flee from God's presence. There's no place you can go. It's not possible to flee from God's presence. So we might say, boy, Jonah just didn't have a good theology at all. But that's really not what the text is saying. He's not theologically ignorant. Jonah is desiring to go to a place where Yahweh's glory is completely unknown, where there is no divine revelation, where he can take refuge and be exiled and be an inactive prophet, so to speak. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah says to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. which paraphrase would be, I'm his prophet. I stand before God. So when it says Jonah is fleeing from the presence of the Lord, Jonah is saying, I'm not going to stand before God and speak for God. He's abandoning his position. He no longer wants to stand before God. That's what a prophet does. And Jonah is saying, I'm done. That's it. So Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah thinks he can abandon this position of prophet. Amos 3, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? You see what Amos is saying? God speaks to me, I can't help but prophesy. Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah says, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Jeremiah says, I can't help but prophesy. I can't help but do my job. Now, the rest of verse 3 explains how Jonah fled. And it's very, very interesting what he does. It says he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. It says that twice, away from the presence of the Lord. But there's a key word in verse number 3. It doesn't come through in the English as well as it does in the Hebrew. And it's a verb that means to descend. In the ESV, it's translated, he went down. Similar in the NIV and KJV. But the second time, the ESV says he went on board. The NIV says he went aboard. And the King James says he went down into it. The writer here is using these words as a literary device, and he's saying kind of like this. God said to Jonah, get up, and Jonah went down to Joppa, down into the ship, down spiritually is the implication there. God says, up. Jonah says, no, down. He descends and descends spiritually. Doesn't want to live before the presence of the Lord. Now, if you're a Christian, it's important for you to know that God calls us to live what the Latin phrase is, coram Deo, in God's presence, before God. God says, you're my children, I won't leave you, I won't forsake you, and you can't really flee my fatherly presence and my fatherly care. Can't happen that way. And so our spiritual life is to be about going in a spiritually healthy direction, not really measured by how quickly we go, because we all make slow steps and small steps in spiritual growth. But it's important that each day we understand we live before the presence of God. We live in the presence of God before his face. Each day fresh and new, we desire God to renew our inner person. Jonah instead went to Joppa, which probably where he was, it probably wasn't down, but it was down spiritually. Joppa is modern day Jaffa. It's a port city not far from Tel Aviv. But in Jonah's day, it's outside the Hebrew control, the Hebrew bounds. No one knows where Tarshish is. But Tarshish was associated with the west, the opposite direction of Nineveh. And some people think it was in southwest Spain. But there's a comment in 2 Chronicles 9:21 that suggests that a round trip to Tarshish required about 3 years. So Jonah's going far, far away. He pays the fare. Apparently he wasn't that poor a prophet, but he knew what he was doing. He didn't wind up on that ship by some strange twist of faith. He chose to do this reckless thing as Yahweh's prophet, to run away from God. So here we have God's direct sovereign will expressed to Jonah, and we have his defiance of it. Now, it's clear that there's underlying issues for why Jonah's doing this that's not mentioned at the beginning. There's no verbal objection. Jonah doesn't say, no, God, I'm not going to do it. He just takes off. His motive is revealed much later. Go to chapter 4. We'll just look at it. Chapter 4, verse number 2. Jonah 4:2, and he prayed to the Lord, this is much later, and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. In other words, he didn't want to go to Nineveh because he didn't want to see God grant repentance to Nineveh after he preached about the judgment. He didn't want mercy for Nineveh. He didn't mind mercy for Jeroboam. Even though Jeroboam was a wicked king, but he didn't want outside Israel's boundaries mercy to happen. But at this point in the story, what we need to understand is if you're God's child, there's never a good reason why you should not want to come before God. There's never a good reason why you should flee away from the presence of God. And this morning, if you find yourself contemplating that kind of wrong direction, you find yourself moving away or thinking you're moving away or even wanting to move away, I would plead with you, by the grace of God, don't be this kind of reckless runaway. Now, let me close with just a few thoughts if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, living before God, if you've embraced the gospel, it's a wonderful thing. Living before God is a wonderful thing. Each day you can come before God knowing that there are mercies new every day. There's new grace and new strength every day because God is faithful. So living before God, if you've embraced the gospel, is just an amazing, incredible thing. And then secondly, I would say this. In particular, every day, you should come before God and embrace the understanding that your sins have been forgiven by grace. What a wonderful thing to know that the condemnation and guilt of those sins, God has taken that away. Every day, you embrace by grace the glorious cross of Jesus Christ. The fact that if you're a believer, you're in Christ and He's in you. That there's no more condemnation. Every day, embrace the gospel and understand that that's happened in order to free you to love God and love others. Every day you should have that kind of communion with God. Good morning, God. I'm before your presence as your child, knowing I'm a sinner and knowing Christ took those sins away. So I kneel and recognize the wickedness of my sin, but I also kneel and recognize your great love and mercy and forgiveness and grace. Help me by that grace to love you and love others. Every day, that kind of communion with God. Not fleeing from His presence, but coming before Him rejoicing in the gospel. And then, of course, the third thing this morning we can take away from this is we're not perfect. We won't do this perfectly. We will not live perfectly. We will continue to be weak in our own strength. So instead of fleeing from his presence, we must desire to depend on God moment by moment every day. God, help me walk in a humbly dependent way. Not just dependent. We're dependent on a lot of things, but that doesn't mean we're humbly dependent. Humbly dependent. I want to depend on you, Lord, because I'm weak and you're strong. I need your grace and your strength. And then let me say this morning. If you're an unbeliever, Jesus Christ will come. The time is coming for judgment. Those who don't know Christ will be cast into hell eternally. But if you're an unbeliever, let me say this. God is merciful. And Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again to give new life to all who believe in him. And this very Christ calls upon you to turn from your sins, trust him, and he'll not just save you from condemnation, he'll bring you into a relationship with God that you were meant to have. The relationship that only that relationship that will fulfill and satisfy your soul. So if you're an unbeliever, God is merciful and called you to be saved by Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the prophet Jonah and for recording his story that happened so many hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago. And yet, we can relate to it. For you call us to have certain things to be priorities in our lives, and somehow we replace them with our own agendas. And we have your voice, Lord. We have your word. You've given us your word from Genesis to Revelation. We have the gospel story. We have specific teaching, truth. Yet sometimes we don't want to embrace you as we ought to. Forgive us, cleanse us. But especially we thank you, Lord, that we can see your scandalous mercy, how merciful you are, how we don't think of it. We see evil happening in the world and we wonder how that can be, and yet the truth of the matter is we ought to be wondering why there is anything good happening in a world that's rebelled against you. So help us understand mercy and help us, Lord, to see how gracious you were that you gave your Son, that you, God, the Creator, would suffer so greatly for creatures who rebelled against you. Grow us, Lord, and help us to embrace this wonderful gospel every day. Renew us, Lord, and move us in a healthy direction spiritually. We thank you for this book. We thank you for the lessons it teaches. We pray you'd help us to apply them to our lives, Father. To you be glory, we pray. In Jesus' name.